And while they are on their way out, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 25 and discussing how the gospel offends, insults, and saves. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, now, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so this morning, again, we're going to see how the gospel offends, how it insults, but it also saves. Now, as many of you know, Paul wrote this letter from the city of Ephesus during his third missionary journey. He was there for 2 years, and while he was there in Ephesus, he received a letter from the church in Corinth asking him about various questions and issues, doctrinal things and all. But those who brought the letter to Paul also told him about many problems within the church. So from Ephesus, Paul wrote this letter. In it, he rebukes them for being divisive, immoral, for suing one another, for misusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, for abusing the Lord's Supper, and for their misunderstanding about life after death, just to name a few things. Now, the purpose statement, the reason for why this letter was written, is found in chapter 1, verse 10. So let's all look there now. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In other words, please, would you get on the same page? Be biblically minded. Use biblical judgment and become a well-functioning body of Christ. You see, one of the big problems there in the church in Corinth was infighting and division. Look at verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. We don't know who this Chloe was, but apparently a group from Chloe's household there in Corinth came to Ephesus with this letter. And those of Chloe's household were saying, hey, Paul, here's the letter that these guys want to ask. But man, they got some troubles there. There's trouble in River City there in Corinth. And they explained all the problems. And so Paul is now saying, now, they told me, they tattled on you, but it's good because I needed to know that by those of Chloe's household that there are contentions, infightings among you. Now I say this. That each of you says, and now he's going to mention four different names. There were divisions, at least four divisions in the church in Corinth. Some say, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, another name for Simon Peter, or I am of Christ. Those are the real hyper-spiritual people. They had divided themselves into at least four camps, all based on these different personalities. But then Paul asked those dividers a very important question. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? And clearly, the Lord Jesus did not come to separate his sheep into different pens, but instead he came to unite his sheep into one fold. In John 17, verse 21, Jesus prayed for his disciples and also for you and me this morning. He says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, Jesus unites. And it is amazing when a church of various different peoples, of various different backgrounds, of different flavors, different cultures and what have you, when we all come together as one united body of Christ and we all have the same vision, the same purpose, and that's to give Jesus glory and also to make him famous. To give Jesus glory and then to make him famous. And when the world sees that we are one, in fact, Jesus said, by this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. When the world sees the church loving, then the world is going to take notice and say, wow, they have something that the world cannot do. I mean, in this last election, did we not see our country more divided probably than ever? Certainly in my, 28 years of life, some of you got that. I've not seen our country this divided. Well, the world cannot unite. It just can't and won't. In fact, the division, hate to say it, but as we read the Bible, we see that the love of many will continue to grow cold. And so if you're looking to the world for answers, if you're looking to politics or Hollywood, as they say, you're looking for love in all the wrong places. That's right. You're not going to find unity. But you will in Jesus. When brothers and sisters in Christ lay down their personal agendas and quit identifying themselves with groups of people, but instead identify them only with Jesus. Now, I said it last week and I'll say it again. There's nothing wrong with different styles of churches. If some church wants to have a much more expressive form of worship, nothing wrong with that. If some churches want to have a much more formal expression of worship, nothing wrong with that. If somebody wants to be in the middle, kind of like us, nothing wrong with that. We are still united with our brothers and sisters at the Pentecostal church or at the Lutheran church or the Methodist church, as long as we all agree upon the essential doctrines that the Bible is indeed the very Word of God, that Jesus is God, that there's one God revealed in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was born of a virgin, and that he is truly our substitute. On the cross, that on the cross he paid for our sins, past, present, and future. And 3 days, three days later, he rose from the dead. As long as we agree on these things, then we have unity with our Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopalian, Assemblies of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Nothing wrong with the differences in how we worship. We're still one. We're still united in Jesus. And when the world sees this, they're going to see something they can't create. In fact, they're the problem. They want to blame us, but really, they're the problem. We know the solution, and his name is Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, is Christ divided? The answer is no way. No way. Now, to further emphasize the point that Paul was not trying to create a Pauline division, neither was Apollos trying to create an apostolic or Apollos-y sort of division. He goes on to emphasize that he, Paul, was just one part of the whole body of Christ. And he told the Corinthians that he wasn't even sent to baptize people, but only to preach the gospel. My part is to preach, he said. Another's part is to baptize, but collectively we all make up one body of Christ. We're all on the same team, and the team is Team Jesus. Well, then Paul emphasized the issue of the church forgetting about personalities and instead going out and simply preaching the gospel to remind us that we, the church, are all on the same team with the same goal. We're trying to all win the world for Jesus Christ, whether it be Paul, Apollos, Peter, or anyone else. We're all on the same team, preaching the same gospel. Therefore, there is no place for Christians to have a competitive spirit, a divisive attitude with other brothers and sisters. And if the church at whole would refocus all of our attention onto simply preaching the gospel simply, we would then truly become one united body of Christ on the same team with the same mission. Now, in verse 18, the Holy Spirit through Paul tells the Corinthians and us to just go out and simply preach the gospel simply, even though many will think that we're nuts. In verses 18 through 25, the supernatural supersedes the cerebral. Or simply put, the dumbest of God is far smarter than the smartest of man. Verse 18, for the message of the cross, and again, he said, you know, God has sent me to preach the gospel, and that's really what we should all be about. But he's given us kind of a little warning here about the results of preaching the gospel. You know, so often, and I know I'm jumping ahead here, but we fear many times to go and ask somebody if they would like to listen to us tell them about Jesus. We fear that initial conversation because we're afraid of rejection. Well, did you realize that the results are not up to us, but they're up to God? Jesus said, no one can come to me except the Father draw him, and I will raise him up on that last day. You and I are not responsible for saving anybody, but we are responsible to tell everybody. And the Bible clearly tells us that as we go out and tell them, Jesus died on a cross, he rose from the dead, if you believe in him, you'll go to heaven, if you don't, you're going to hell. As we go out and tell this to people, there will be those who will think you're nuts. Some may even hate you for daring to tell them that they're wrong, that their life is wrong. Oh, they don't want to hear that, do they? And so they'll call you narrow-minded and bigoted and all that stuff. Well, he says here in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, I don't know who's going to get saved and who will not. But since the Lord dwells outside of time, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows those who will accept Jesus and those who will not accept him. And those who God knows will not accept him will see your efforts of telling them about Jesus as being foolish. They'll think you're a moron. Try telling some non-believer who is headed for hell about how Jesus paid for their sins on the cross, and they'll simply look at you like you're some backwoods, naive, uneducated simpleton. But to us, verse 18, the next part, who are being saved, whether it's you're already saved or somebody who's in real close to being saved, but to us who are being saved, it, the message of the cross, is the power of God. Isn't that cool? The message of the cross is powerful to change the lives of those who will be saved. We who believe in Jesus, are we not already in awe of the message of the cross? You know, every day I am reminded just of the unbelievable sacrifice that our Lord endured to save me. Just my sins alone, a huge mountain range of sins. All of our sins, borne by him on the cross, past, present, even future. And when we hear the message of the cross, it's like, wow, yes, that's amazing, that's powerful. Changed my life. I went from one moment of living for myself, caring less about the things of God, and all of a sudden thinking, wow, I need to now live for God. I did a complete 180-degree turnaround. Bumps in the road, obviously. Troubles along the way, falling to sin every now and then, but still, I was headed for hell, now I'm headed for heaven. It's because of the power of the message of the gospel. Somebody told me, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he won't even see the kingdom of heaven. I thought, well, I want to see the kingdom. I don't want to go to hell. What do I need to do? They said, you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. I said, okay. It was that simple. Because it's a powerful message. It makes perfect sense for the saved, but it makes zero sense to the skeptic. And those who are lost will think that we're nuts. For it is written, verse 19, and if you want to know the scripture reference, it's in Isaiah 29, verse 14. Isaiah 29, verse 14. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So there's coming a day in which those who think they're so wise that they don't need God are so prudent, so sophisticated, so intelligent, so scientific, that think that there is no God, one day, God's going to destroy that earthly wisdom. When? When Jesus comes back. And we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day when every individual, even the most hardened atheist, is going to bow his or her knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. When they face him before the great white throne judgment, boom, down on their knees they will go, but sadly for them it will be too late. Too late for them. You see, you and I, we can bow our knee before him today, and it results in everlasting life. Or a person can resist to do so and be forced to do so on that judgment day, but for them, it will be everlasting condemnation. So woe to those who think they're too wise, too intellectual, to embrace the wonderful message of the cross. Where is the wise? Verse 20. There's coming a day when those who were thought they were so smart and that they didn't believe that there was a God, they will no longer exist. They will spend eternity in hell. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Where are those who write blasphemous books like the God Delusion? Where will they be on judgment day? They will be gone. And then at that point, has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? At that point, how foolish those people will be. And they'll get it. They'll understand what fools they were. What does the Bible say? The fool has said in his heart what? There is no God. Most foolish thing to think that we're somehow some result of some random accident. You know, there's two great questions of life. They've always been this. Number one, where did we come from? And the second is, who can guess? Where are we going? That's right. Where did we come from? Where are we headed? Now, the wisest opinion the world has to offer is what? As far as where did we come from? We came from the mud. That's right. But even before that, we came from a big bang, right? There was a supposed big bang in the solar system. And you know, it's so sad how this worldly religion, and I say it's religion because it cannot be proven. Evolution cannot be proven. Never has any trans-species transformation ever taken place in the lab or in the world or anywhere. Never has happened. No transitional forms. None. And yet this is the thing that they tell kindergartners. Billions of years ago is what they'll start with. There was a big bang in the universe. And then this planet, as it got into a position and there was no life, there was this rainstorm. And lightning struck a pool, a specific pool that had some minerals and elements in it. And that spark in the soup, some of you may have heard of that, that theory, that the lightning strike caused those basic elements and chemicals to somehow form simple protein molecules and other molecules that could sustain life. Though they have tried over and over again to zap pools of mud with electricity, they've never been able to duplicate it. But they have no other alternative, because what's the other alternative? There's God. And they don't want to believe that. They rejected God. Why? They're fools, that's right. And we pity the fool, don't we? Yeah. I don't even have to have a mohawk and lots of jewelry to say I pity the fool who says there is no God. And so this lightning struck the soup there and the building blocks of life began to form, amino acids and protein molecules. And after more billions of years, then the simple cell was formed. Which, if you know anything about biology, the cell is not simple. Millions of bits of data are recorded in each cell. So many organelles, so many little motors within each little cell. And if you remove one organelle, the cell would die. It is such an ingenious, marvelous creation by the Creator. And to think that we all evolved from pond scum, from mud, is just absolutely ludicrous. But what's the other alternative? God. And they don't want to believe that. So, the wisest opinion of the world is, where did we come from? Is evolution. And the other question is, where are we headed? What does the world say? Nowhere. Y'all gonna die. Life's hard, and then you die. Have a nice day. That's the wisdom of the world. That's all the world has to offer. Well, the Bible tells us that we were specifically designed as the crowning achievement of God's creative brilliance. And through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are headed for heaven. So where did we come from? We are the crowning achievement of God's creative brilliance. Where are we headed? If we believe in Jesus, we're going to heaven. By the way, you know where heaven is? Where Jesus is, that's right. Jesus makes heaven, heaven. You know, so there's your two options, evolution or God. I prefer God's over evolution because God is right and they're all wrong. Now, God tried originally with his brilliance and wisdom to show the world that he exists. Notice in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." We read about this last Wednesday night in Romans chapter 1. God has revealed his brilliance, his wisdom in creation, but the creation, man, decided they did not want to glorify God nor be thankful to him. Instead, they wanted to worship the things of the world. You know, people worship. People are worshipers. We are created to worship something, and if we won't worship the true and living God, we'll end up worshiping something else, something far more base. You know, it could be a relationship, could be a possession like a car. Some people worship their cars, giving it names, polishing it, taking care of it, and they park in the middle of two parking spots so that no one can get next to them. Auto worshipers. Some people worship music. Some people worship money, whole lot of mammon, money worshipers. Some people worship sex. Oh, they might not have little statues, but they still worship those things in their hearts. Why? Because they've rejected the true and living God, and they've given themselves over to a debased mind to worship these other lesser created things. They reject the Creator, and so now they worship the creation. So in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not know God. Now what does he do? It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Again, God proved that he is a wise creator in his creation. But the world rejected the creator, came up with multitudes of lying alternatives. Now God has decided that the method of saving souls is through the message preached, and the message being the gospel, the good news. Jesus died on a cross, rose from the dead. If we believe in him, we go to heaven. If we reject him, we go to hell. The simple gospel message. That's how God saves souls. Now, the lost, the living dead, they will reject the gospel for two bottom line reasons. Why is it that people reject the gospel? Really, it's two foundational reasons why they do. Verse 22, the Jews request a sign. They're looking for a miracle. There are many with a Jewish mindset who will say, I won't believe in God unless he does a miracle for me. And typically what that means is unless God drops, you know, gives me the winning lotto numbers, something they can consume upon their own flesh. Yeah, I want to see a miracle. Well, are those people sincere? Not at all. Because God has already given us the greatest sign of all, and they still won't believe. And it's in Matthew chapter 12. If you want to turn there, we're going to be reading verses. Keep your finger there, though, in 1 Corinthians. But Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious rulers of the Jews, answered saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, now the Jews request a sign. They demand to see a sign. And so they came to Jesus. We want to see a sign from... We're not going to believe unless we see a sign. Jesus has already given sight to the blind, caused the lame to walk, cleansed lepers, something no one else had ever done, caused the deaf to hear, raised the dead on a few occasions. And now we want to see a sign. Oh, I know all those cured people behind you are there, but I don't care. I want to see you do me a miracle right now. Totally disingenuous. Totally insincere. And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." You want a sign? Here's a big one. The biggest of all signs, a sign of the prophet Jonah. What does he mean? Verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What happened to Jonah after he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish? The fish, bleh, threw him up, and he was alive. That's a miracle. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And then the Lord caused the fish to vomit him up, barf him up. If I can go back to my high school youth pastoring days. And then Jonah's alive. And he's walking through the streets of Nineveh, over 1 million people in the city, or maybe 2 million. And his clothes are half digested. His skin is bleached and a ghostly, whitish, yellowy, greeny, ugly color, and his hair is probably all dissolved, and he smells like the fishing docks, and he's walking through the city and says, 40 days and you're all toast. 40 days and you're all going to be overthrown. God hates y'all. I don't much like you either. 40 days, you're all going to be doomed. And they all repented. Just because a fish threw him up. Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights, or in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. After those 3 days and nights, what happened to Jesus? He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. And then in verse 41, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Hey man, I'm right here. And I'm going to be crucified, but 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead. That's even a greater miracle than Jonah. And yet still, you won't believe. And so those with the Jewish mindset of, show me a miracle. What greater miracle could God do than raising somebody from the dead? I've said it before, I'll say it again. Somebody rises from the dead, they have my attention. I want to know what they know. And Jesus rose from the dead. But yet those with that show me a miracle mindset, they still won't believe. What more could God do? Force a person to believe? No, that wouldn't be cool. How would you like to be forced into a marriage? Would you feel love if you were forced to marry that person? Maybe some of you felt like that. Have you involved in a shotgun wedding where the daddy had the shot? You're going to marry my daughter. No, did anybody? I don't think so. How would you like to be forced into a relationship with God? That wouldn't be love. That'd be obligation. See, God loves you. So he's done everything short of violating our free will, and then he puts it before us and says, whosoever will, are you willing? And that's the bottom line. Are you? Do you need a miracle? No. Jesus rose from the dead. So again, Jews request a sign, but then Greeks seek after wisdom. I need to know the facts. I'm a scientist. I need to know science. Some people worship science. You know, has science changed over the centuries? Have they changed their opinions about things? How about science used to believe the world was flat, and they're all praying for Christopher Columbus that he wouldn't like fall off the edge as he sailed the ocean blue. Have they changed their opinion on the shape of the world since then? Oh yeah. Have scientists changed their opinion on a multitude of things over the years? Absolutely. You're trusting in science? You're kidding me. The Greeks seek after wisdom. There are many with a Greek mindset who feel that they are intellectuals and will only be swayed by worldly wisdom, but they're not honest seekers either. Remember in Acts how Paul goes to Athens and he delivers one of the most brilliant, compelling, intellectual approach to the Athenians? And what'd they do? Oh, this man's a babbler. No, Paul was on point. It was brilliant. It was succinct. It was factual. It was everything. He even quoted their own prophets and their own poets. You know, one of your poets even said this. We are his offspring. And so he's drawing from them, showing them from them that Jesus is Lord. And oh, this guy's a babbler. He's just preaching another religion. So they're not honest. You can have the most compelling argument, scientific approach, and everything proving that Jesus is. Hey, he fulfilled over 350 prophecies in his first coming, and the statistics against that are astronomical. And people still won't believe. Because the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, whether you have a Jewish mindset of show me a miracle, or a Greek mindset of I'm so smart and I'll only be wowed with intellectualism. But we, verse 23, what do? Do we worry about those who are going to reject us because they have those lost mindsets? No. We preach Christ crucified. That's what we do. Now to the Jews, a stumbling block. I can't believe in a Messiah who would die on a cross. You're kidding me. And to the Greeks, foolishness. Oh, that's so silly. That's absurd. That somehow a man dying on a cross is somehow paying for my sins. Why is it, though, the people would reject Jesus? Bottom line is, they don't want to believe. In John 5, verse 40, Jesus said, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Just not willing. Why are people unwilling to believe in Jesus? Well, they have something in their life that they are not willing to surrender. That's what it boils down to. They know, we all know deep down inside, if I give my life to Jesus, if I really get serious about walking with him, there may be a thing or two in my life that's got to go by the wayside. And some people don't want to let it go. They just don't want to. So they'll come up with excuses. Show me a miracle. Wow me with intellectualism. But really, deep down, they have something in their life that they don't want to let go of. Maybe it's their pride. Maybe it's that pride of, oh, no one's going to control me. I'm the captain of my own fate, the master of my own destiny. I did it my way, as Frank Sinatra used to sing. He knows better now, by the way. So maybe it's that. They don't want to give up their pride. Or maybe it's some sin that they're holding on to. And so they don't want to let it go. So that's them. But you and me, we realize that today's pride and sin, it's not worth spending eternity in hell over, is it? We get it. And that's why in verse 24, "But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." Jesus is the power of God. He was there initially doing the creating. God said, and Jesus was creating in John chapter 1. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. The power of his creative genius. Also the power of his resurrection. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to raise it up again." Wow. A dead man has the power to raise himself. That's power. And then finally, he's coming back again to rule and reign over the earth. His kingdom will have no end. Ironclad rule of Jesus Christ. Satan will be bound. There will be no sin on the earth during this time. Hey, somebody say amen. Amen. Thank you. So he's the power of God, and he's the wisdom of God. He fulfilled the over 350 prophecies proving even just from an intellectual basis, that Jesus is the one and only Savior of the world. He's all powerful and he's all wise. And we who believe in Jesus, we get it. We understand. We believe these things. And we realize in verse 25, the foolishness of God, as if God did have any foolishness. Well, I could say, Lord, that's kind of silly of you to want to save me. Glad you did. But that's, why'd you do that, Lord? I know the truth about me, and you saved me anyway. Wow. Silly God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. The best that man has to offer doesn't even come close to the least that God has to offer. The weakness of God is stronger than man. So folks, all of this is to say, don't ever think that you have to win some intellectual argument or do some miracle to win a person to Jesus Christ. Just simply preach the gospel simply. That's all we do. Trust God with the results, because it's not up to us to save anybody. Now, some will dishonestly say, oh, yeah, well, show me a sign. Others will dishonestly say, oh, prove your point. But then there will be honest seekers who will say, okay, what must I do to be saved? I pray that we would all have more faith in simply proclaiming God's word, knowing ultimately that whenever it does go forth, even though we might not see any results, there absolutely will be results as God's word and as the gospel goes forth. And Isaiah 55, verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. We're just to give it out. We're not to win, per se, anybody, but we're to tell everybody. And it doesn't have to be complicated. On Sunday mornings early, how many more classes do we have left? We have one more class, one more. At 8:30 a.m., they're going through The Way of the Master. It's a video series on how to simply preach the gospel simply. If you want to see some examples of it being done on the street, you can come to the class. We can loan you the DVDs. You can watch them for yourself. But gang, remember, you're not to win anybody. It's up to Jesus. But you and I, we are to tell everybody. And if we don't, then we'll give an account. I believe we'll give an account. The Lord may say to us, why didn't you tell everybody? Well, I was embarrassed. You know, I'm not ashamed to tell people that I'm married to Amanda. She might be embarrassed to say she's married to me, but I'm not embarrassed one bit to say that I'm married to her. Not one bit. I'll tell everybody. It's my wife. So proud of her. And is she cute? I'm trying to get brownie points, but I'm not. So why would we be embarrassed to tell people about how good our Savior is? Why would we do that? Well, the devil is lying to us. Oh, you're going to be rejected. People won't like you. They're going to think you're narrow-minded. They're going to think that you're intolerant. And they can't stand intolerance, can they? Isn't it funny how intolerant they are of us? Isn't that odd? How angry they get at us. Oh, you're just being intolerant. Well, why don't you tolerate me? My opinion. Yeah, many will reject you. But there will be some. Some who will say, what must I do? So give it out, trusting that God will accomplish his will. You're giving out the gospel. You're preaching his word will not return void. It won't just go out. It's going to accomplish something. Trust God. Go out and simply preach the gospel simply. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that the message of the cross and resurrection is the power of God and the wisdom of God to save those who will simply believe. Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning who doesn't yet have that right relationship with you. They have been kind of on the outside looking in. They've been holding you at arm's distance. They are trusting in some church experience they had as a child, but yet are not really walking with you today. Lord, you simply said, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, he is accursed. Lord, we don't want to see anybody accursed here this morning. So, Lord, I do pray that if there are any here who don't yet love you, who are not in love with you, that today they would be. They would bow their knee today. Confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord today. Believe in their hearts that you're risen from the dead, and believe that today, that this would be the day to make sure. Even if there's doubt in anybody's heart, that this would be a day of assurance. I'm going to make sure today. And even right now, Lord, I remember a while ago asking the question, anybody wants to declare before God that today you believe that Jesus is Lord and that he's risen from the dead, and you want to declare that before God and before man, that, Lord, people are to raise their hands as a sign. And so I'm going to ask the congregation here this morning, and if you're sure of your salvation, or if you are clueless about it, you don't know, but you want to declare before God and before man that you have asked Jesus to be your Lord, and you believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you want to declare before God and man that this is true for you, would you raise your hand up right now? Many of you are. You're saying before God, yes, you are my God, whether you've done it before or want to do it for the first time. God bless you all. Lord, we are just declaring before you, you are Lord, the one and only, and we surrender to you. And Lord, wherever we are not quite surrendered, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and lead us into that pathway of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, would you do that for us? Reveal to us, Lord, that which still has a grip on us, something of the world that is still holding on to us, that we'd be willing to just let it go and to trust you. Trust you for everything, with everything. Lord, who is it that we're supposed to talk to this week? Who is it that needs to hear the gospel from us? Lord, would you give us boldness? Put them on our hearts. Help us to be praying for them. Help us to go to them and with all that we have, Lord, to tell them about you and invite them, Lord, to come to know you. Lord, that we would do that this week in obedience to you, because the days are short. You're coming soon. So, Lord, help us to get out there and preach the gospel, to simply preach the gospel simply, trusting you with all the results. May we be faithful to do what you've called us to do. Again, trusting you to be the one who would then give the increase. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.